You're listening to audio from New Life Church in Decatur, Georgia. For more resources or messages, check out newlife-atl.org.
Today, we're going to be talking about worship. We're going to be talking about worship. We are spending our time today in one of those rare seasons of ministry when we speak in Bible studies on the same topic and idea that we talk about in church. We've been talking in Bible studies starting on the last couple of Wednesdays about worship, and what it is, and how we can describe it and how we can define it and understand worship. And today I want to speak on a specific avenue or aspect of worship, and that is lifting of our hands, what it means and why it is critical in the way that we worship God. We're talking today, it's just a one Sunday sermon, if the Lord says the same, but it's entitled Lift Up Your Hands. Lift Up Your Hands, the secret power in worship, the secret power in worship. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to share with your people today. I pray, God, that you would allow for your message to speak loudly, that you would drown out every distraction, and that nothing would hinder what you want done. We stand against the wiles of the enemy. May he not prevail. Give us confidence, courage, strength, as your word is both preached and as your word is received. In Jesus' name, amen. Lift up your hands. Lift up your hands. The secret power in worship. I want to express just a few things before we look at the central text that we're going to be sharing in our message today. I want to just express a few things that talk about lifting of the hands. When the Bible speaks about worship, the Bible is very, very clear, not just in what it is and why we do it, but it's also very clear in how it is done. That the ways in which we worship, the singing and the lifting of hands, all of this means something. It is expressive to our spirit, expressive to our soul. It speaks of what God anticipates from us, and to understand and dig deep into why it's done becomes important. Do you not know that you are an instrument, that you are an instrument of worship to God, that every instrument that exists within the human body? That you are an instrument. There are only three aspects to instruments. There are only three kinds of instruments, I should say. There is percussion instruments, there are wind instruments, and there are stringed instruments. And all the instruments known to man, all the musical instruments known to man, derive from one of those three genres, one of those three types or kinds: strings, wind, or percussion. And you and I, as human beings, we were created with all three of those genres inside us and a part of our body. That all three of those genres are a part of us. As a matter of fact, musical instruments is an imitation of the human expression of sound and the human expression of worship. It is an imitation of it. Percussion is the hands that clap and the feet that stomp. This is the percussion instrument that God has placed in us. And then God placed an innate, at birth, desire to use that instrument. Babies clap their hands when they're excited, when they're happy. They naturally clap. He placed an innate, at birth, desire to use the instrument of percussion. The stringed instrument, it is the vocal cords. Your vocal cords is a string. It is the most adept stringed instrument known to man. In many strings, in order to get a various number of sounds, a various number of notes, you need multiple strings, and you need to tighten the strings or give tension to the string at certain places in order to produce certain notes from those strings. But with the vocal cords, it is predominantly two strings that go across the vocal box, just two strings. And those two strings are able to make every single octave and note that is known in the musical scale. We do with two what instruments need sometimes four to six to eight to accomplish. that God has blessed and given us this instrument in our throat. And there is an innate ability at birth ability to utilize that instrument, that string. Babies cry. They try to communicate. The older we get, we use that string in a more sophisticated manner. It is innate at birth. And musical instruments, they only imitate what God has created in the body. The wind instrument, it is how the strings work. It is the wind that blows from the lungs and through the vocal box, through the vocal cords, through which sound comes out. And sound comes out at different octaves and different levels. And sound comes out at different strengths based upon how we utilize our wind. The wind instrument of the lung and the throat creates the music out of the mouth. And there is an innate at birth desire, an innate at birth ability to utilize that instrument. You and I, we were created to worship God, to express our worship of God in a tangible and practical capacity. Now, when we use worship, there is one aspect of worship, one kind of worship, and it is the elevating or lifting of hands, and it means something. It is significant, and it is critical. Many of us don't do it unless we're at a basketball game or a football game. Then we lift our hands when our team scores or our team wins, or if we're on the golf course, we lift our hands at a good shot, or if we're in a concert, we lift our hands in the air and wave them like we just don't care. But when we come to church to worship the God who gave us the hands, we put them in our pockets. We hold them to our side. We make one hand hold the other hand to ensure that it doesn't get raised. We feel awkward when we do it because when we're doing it at the ball game or at the concert, when we're doing it whenever we get the good news, or when we're doing it whenever there is some amazing thing that happens, and we go, yes, when we do it in that capacity, it's natural because it comes from a natural emotion. When we come to church, our hands are in our pockets and never get raised because the emotion is not natural. When the emotion is natural, when the feeling is natural, when the thought is natural, you cannot help the expression. The expression becomes natural because the body responds to what the mind and the heart and the soul feels. And for many of us, we struggle with that expression of worship almost awkwardly, because we're trying to do something with our body that has not yet sunk into the recesses of our heart and our mind. And I want us to understand the critical nature of lifting our hands. Just one aspect. There's singing. That's another. There is shouting unto the Lord. That's another. There's making a joyful noise. That's another. There is meditating on the goodness of God. Meditating on the word of God. That's another. There is bowing the knee. That's another. There is the dance. That's another. There is the making of noise with the body, the hands, the clapping of the hands and shouting unto God. That's another. And then repetitively, the Bible talks about lifting the hands, lifting the hands, lifting the hands. Lifted hands in worship. Here's what I want you to get. Lifted hands speak of worship as an act of wonder, a statement of weakness. And lifted hands speak of worship as a weapon. When your hands are raised, it is saying that there is something you are amazed at. You are awestruck by. It is the elevated hands at news that overwhelms you. This is the elevation of the hands. It also is a statement of weakness. It's a statement that says, I need help. It's the child or the baby coming to the parent and telling the parent, pick me up. I need help. Pick me up. It is a statement of need, a statement of weakness. It is a statement that says, I surrender to you. It is full surrender to God. And then this mysterious one, the lifting of the hands, is a statement that worship is a weapon. That worship is a weapon. When you win, when you win a battle, when you win, when your team wins, what is the automatic thing that happens? The automatic thing that happens is you, yes! The hands get raised. The hands move at victory. At victory. It's an automatic thing. Yes! You did it whenever the playoffs were done. At the Super Bowl, you just did it. At the last year's NBA championship, you just did it, right? An amazing automatic thing is yes, right? The clutched fist, which means we won. We got it. It is all of the energy given to the fight that is resident and expressed in the hands. Worship is when you make that declaration before the fight starts. When you make that declaration, yes, we win. Yes, our God is victorious. Yes, our God, he has won the battle. When you make that statement before the fight even starts. That's worship. I want us to see the scriptural passages that remind us repetitively that we are to worship God. It says in Psalm 28 and verse 2, it says, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you. Here is the statement of weakness. The statement of weakness, when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. And then in Psalm 63, verses 3 and 4, it says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 134 and verse 1 through 2 says, Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. And here it is, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. There is a sacrifice that God receives as an act of worship. He receives the morning sacrifice. This is the morning time of worship to him. And there is an evening sacrifice. It is the evening time of worship to him. The morning sacrifice is the preparation for my day. The struggles I'll face today, the challenges I'm up against today, the opportunities I don't want to miss today, the clarity of your voice that I need today, the direction that I'm going to be in need of today. I am worshiping you early in the morning as a sacrifice of worship. That's the morning sacrifice. And then there is the evening sacrifice. And the evening, the lifting of the hands that represent God. You have done today exactly as you promised. You have blessed me. You have kept me. You have given me victory. You've given me direction. You've spoken to me. You've given me clarity in my opportunities and my directions. You have spoken to my heart today. You have helped me overcome my challenges today. It is the evening sacrifice. And he says, in the evening, when I celebrate what you've done, there is a lifting up of the hands. Psalm 63, it says, I desire therefore that the men everywhere lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. I apologize, that's not Psalm 63, that's in the book of Timothy. It says, I desire therefore that men, he's talking here about men, males, everywhere lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Why is it so difficult for men to do it? Gonna get in your business a little bit this morning. Why is it so hard for men to do it? Why is this a challenge to have men lift up their hands? It is because of that show of weakness that the elevated hands symbolizes. It symbolizes wonder, amaze. It symbolizes victory, yes. But it also symbolizes weakness, need, dependence upon God. And when the hands are not raised when the hands are not raised. There is some sort of personal dignity I get to keep because I'm not that weak. And here's the reality. Yes, you are. All of us, without God's strength, are absolutely impotent. Did you hear what I said? Without God's strength, none of us are strong. With God's strength, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Don't get it twisted. Don't forget it. Don't mix it up. With the strength of the Lord, there is nothing you cannot do. And without the strength of the Lord, there is nothing you can do well. We need him every single moment. And as leaders, men, as leaders, as heads of our home, as fathers, as initiators, as leaders, as men, if anyone needs to bow before God and ask him for his grace and his strength, may it be men, because men are the ones who need him so strongly in our leadership, in our direction of our families and of our culture. The greatest trick the enemy gives is to make men think that they can make it without God. It's to make the male man, make the men think they can live without God. And you cannot live without God. Our masculinity is mimicked after his. He is a holy, heavenly father. He is the originator of masculinity. Are you understanding this? No doubt there is a femininity to God. No doubt about it. There's a motherhood to God. No doubt about it. There's a nourishing to God. The El Shaddai, the many-breasted one. There's a motherhood, a nourishing to God. But when God revealed himself to man, he revealed himself as a father. He revealed himself with that masculine trait. The very trait that the enemy seeks to attack in our world, across our world, every day. Are you understanding this? And so it says that I wish that men everywhere lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. You see it throughout the scriptures. I could go on and on, but I must stop. There is moment after moment after moment where the Bible talks about worship, and it talks about worship as an elevated hand, the lifting of the hands. When we raise our hands, we worship God. There is a story in the Old Testament that speaks of this idea of worship, lifting the hands. Of course, there's wonder and there's weakness, but this story deals with that last one that I did not speak on very much, and that is the idea of the weapon of prayer, the weapon of worship, rather, when the hands are lifted. It's in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. I want us to find Exodus. Look in your Bibles, if you would. Find Exodus. It'll be on this screen. But Exodus chapter 17, verse number 8, says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God. The church say rod of God. It's significant. With the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So Amalek comes to fight against God's people. Moses instructs Joshua to choose the fighting men. And there were no fighting men. These were former slaves. To tell these former slaves that just left Egypt, they're in the wilderness. They are trying to get to freedom and the promised land. He tells these men to go into the wilderness and fight against Amalek. And Moses says, and I'll go to the top of the hill, and I'll have the rod of God, the same rod that parted the Red Sea. I'll have the assistance of God. I'll have the support of God. How many know that you have the rod of God in your life? It is called the Holy Spirit. That whenever you are in a battle, always carry your rod with you. Carry the Holy Spirit with you. He says, we'll go to the top of the hill. We will look at the battle from a vantage point of victory and not a vantage point of struggle. We'll be elevated on the hill with the Spirit of God empowering us while you fight down in the valley. And it says in verse number 11, and so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Moses is standing with his hands raised. One has a rod in it. The other hand is raised before God. And when his hands are raised, the battle is won for God's people. When the hands were dropped, the battle was being lost for God's people. The enemy prevailed when the hands were dropped. And God's people prevailed when the hands were raised. And so it says, verse number 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. Recount it in the hearing of Joshua. It's so important and so critical for us to remember the stories of our breakthroughs, to remember how we overcame. We just sang songs about it, heard a poem about it. We just were reminded of it. Please recount it as a memorial in the book. The Hebrew nation, the Jewish nation, is one of the few nations on the earth that repetitively, every single year, multiple times throughout the year, remind themselves of their story, of their story, of their story, of their story, of their story. Their entire faith is wrapped into their story, in the Egypt story, and the Pharaoh story, and the Moses story, and the Red Sea story, and the Canaan story, and the Joshua story, and the David story. They're reminded over and over and over and over again, because the more I'm reminded of God's faithfulness, the more I'm reminded of God's power, the more I'm reminded of what God has done, his victory, his blessings, how he gave us strength to overcome, the more I am reminded, the more natural it becomes to me to expect it. So he says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Verse 15, and Moses built an altar, called its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi, Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. He waves a banner of victory over me. The banner is the flag that is planted when the battle has been won. That the Lord is the banner of victory over the life of my existence. And so it says, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This phrase, because the Lord has sworn, it is actually in Hebrew, and it's not translated this way at all in the King James Version, but in other versions like the NIV and etc., there is a translation that speaks of the hand has been lifted to the throne. The hand has been raised. It's what we do whenever we stand in a court of law and we lift up our hands and put one hand on the Bible, the other hand is raised as an attesting, to attest, to swear, to tell the truth. It is the raising of the hands that represents the strength. It represents the integrity of the character. The strength of the character is revealed by the raising of the hands. It says that the Lord has sworn. Now, there are some commentators who say that this is Moses saying that God has sworn because I raised my hands, and I agree. But I tend to agree with the camp that says that this is now God raising his hands. That when Moses raised his hands, God raised his. That when Moses lifted up his hands, God lifted up his hands. At the Red Sea, when Moses raised the rod over the waters, God raised his hand over the waters and split it. One blast from his nostrils, it says, and the waters parted. Are you guys hearing this? That when we raise our hands, God raises his hands. When we affirm our need for him, he affirms his strength over us. When we speak of our expectation of victory, God raises his hands like a banner over us of victory. And so it says that the Lord has raised his hands. The Lord has sworn. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. All right, let's dig into this. Let's look at this. The first thing I want us to look at in understanding that the elevated hand in worship is a weapon. It's a weapon. First, you have to see the wickedness of the enemy. You have to see the wickedness of your enemy. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says that Satan will get an advantage over us if we are ignorant of his devices. So it says, lest Satan should have an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. If you are ignorant of the devil's stratagems, the devices here is a word for strategy. If you're ignorant of his strategies, Satan takes an advantage over us. When you don't know how he operates and how he thinks and what he does, he takes an advantage over us. Satan, the enemy, our enemy, is typified in a nation in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the nation of Amalek. Amalek, the Amalekites, it is a person. Amalek is a person, and it typifies our enemy. When the Bible speaks about Amalek, Amalek's birth, he is the grandson of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau from a previous series? Are you guys with me so far? Talk to me now. Jacob and Esau from a previous series, Esau had a grandson named Amalek, but Amalek was born in unusual circumstances. Some commentators have thought that it's possible that Amalek was born from Esau's daughter. That Esau's son had an incestual relationship with his own daughter. Now that's some commentators. I don't ascribe to that one particularly because I don't see the genealogical evidence to support it. But there is strong evidence that supports this concept and idea that Amalek's mother, whose name is Timnah, and Timnah was a princess, she was a Canaanite princess. When the Israelites came into the land, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had this enormous promise that God would give them the land of Canaan, that this would be their land, that Timnah must have recognized that God had already promised to give Abraham the land. She is a princess of a foreign country, a foreign nation that is occupying the land at the time. And she says, I want to be on the winning side. So she defects from her Canaanite heritage. The Horite is the actual clan she comes from. She defects from the Horites and she seeks to join with the Abrahamic clan. And because she is a defector, because she is coming obviously for not the right reasons, she is denied full entry into the clan of Abraham, and Esau's son Eliphaz takes her as a concubine. And as a concubine, she would rather be a concubine on the winning side than a princess on the losing side. She's rejected by the Israelites, obviously. She's given this subjugated role as a concubine, not even having the principles and rights of a wife, of which Eliphaz had a couple. And because of this, she takes bitterness in her heart against the Abrahamic clan, has a child with Eliphaz, who is Amalek. And Amalek obviously is raised with this insidious anger and bitterness towards Abrahamic people. And as a result of that, Amalek makes it his business, his job. It makes it his passion to wage war against Israel as he comes into a nation. Be very careful what rejection does to your spirit. Rejection can make you bitter. When we've been rejected, there is this natural thing within us to be accepted, to be received, to be liked, to be appreciated, to be noticed, to be considered significant. And when we are rejected, the rejection can seed bitterness in the soul. And it makes it so that we become this bitter response to being rejected. It is the dignity of the self crying out to be noticed. Rejection can cause the soul to be bitter. It is a dignity of the soul crying out to be noticed. This is what riots are about. This is what rebellion is about. This is what revolts were about. It is the voice of the soul crying out to be recognized, to be noticed. Are you understanding it? That when rejection takes place, it harbors anger and it harbors the seeds of resentment in the heart of the person. And this is what happened to Timnah, and she passed it down to her son Amalek. And Amalek passed it down and down to his entire clan and his progeny. And then you have enemies against Israel because of this rejection. Every person in the room has been rejected. You have been rejected by someone, something, some culture, some experience, some experience of life or culture or civic environment has rejected every person in this room. White or black, doesn't matter who you are, we all struggle with not being or feeling like we measure up. Like we're good enough. Like we matter. It's the whole movement of the Black Lives Matter movement. It is a movement against rejection. A movement against being marginalized, a movement against being brutalized and oppressed. It is to stand against it by asserting our significance. Because rejection causes the soul to cry out to be noticed, to be accepted, to be significant. And this rejection spurned in the life of this young man so deeply and so gravely that Amalek would attack Israel when they were slaves coming out of Egypt, that Amalek attacked them from the rear, destroyed the weakest among them. Here's what it says of that attack in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. Remember what Amalek, Moses speaks, does. Moses speaks to the nation before he dies. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers, the weak ones at your rear when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, verse 19, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And here's what he says, you shall not forget. You shall not forget. All right, so let's take a look at the enemy, the wickedness of the enemy. First of all, the enemy attacks when we are wandering. The enemy will attack when we are wandering. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt? Remember what he did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt? When they were wandering, Amalek attacked. Wandering means you have no aim. You don't know where you're going. You have no clear concept of your destination. Life has no purpose. Many of us wander. We wander. We're aimlessly going through life. We wander financially. We wander educationally. We wander spiritually. We wander personally. We wander mentally. Many of us have no aim, no direction, no goal, no purpose. And when the enemy finds you without purpose, he will always attack. Because you are vulnerable when you don't know where you're going. Moses was a great leader, but he had a tendency to lead people in circles. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, wandering with no idea of where their destination was. Now, here's the thing. Are you hearing me? Whenever you don't know where you're going, you waste time. You waste time playing and toying with things in life that are never meant to define you. When your marriage doesn't know where it's going, you waste time playing with things, having petty arguments and petty fights and petty disagreements that never were meant to define you. When you don't know where you're going educationally, when you don't know where you're going financially, you waste time playing with purchases that were never meant to define you. You waste time playing with directions that were never meant to define you. Are you hearing me? You gotta know your purpose. And the enemy loves it when you don't know who you are. Because if Israel knew who they were, they would have made it to the promised land in 11 days. Because they did make it. They were there. Joshua, Caleb, and 10 other spies went into the promised land and saw it and viewed it. They were there. They came back, and that negativity, that low self-esteem, that sense of insecurity rose up in them, and they said, we can't do it. There's no way we can take the land. There's no way we can overcome this. And Joshua and Caleb said, you've got to be crazy. It's ours for the taking. God has given it to us. Remember Abraham. But because they didn't know who they were, they were lost as to who they were. They wondered and they wondered and they wondered because a lack of identity is a lack of purpose. And a lack of purpose is a lack of identity. If you have no idea who you are, you do not know where you're going. And if you don't know where you're going, you won't recognize it. It will not resonate with you. It won't speak to you when you get there. And so they were forced to suffer to make the trip again. He attacks. The enemy attacks. Satan attacks. Depression attacks. Discouragement attacks when we have no idea where we're going. Secondly, the enemy attacks when we are weak. When we are weak, he says, remember how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers, the weak ones at your rear. The enemy attacks when we are weakened. Are you hearing me? When life weakens you, when failures weaken you, when you're weakened by the expressions and experiences of life, the enemy attacks. The enemy also attacks when you are spiritually weak. When you don't spend time with God, when there is no devotion, no prayer life, no worship life, when you're weak spiritually, the enemy attacks. You can't afford to not spend time in prayer. You can't afford to not spend devotional time with God in the morning. You can't afford to not spend time worshiping God every day, reading the word, having your time, shutting down everything else and being quiet before God every single day. You cannot afford to miss time with God. Because the more you fail to feed the Spirit, to feed the Spirit, to feed the Spirit, the weaker you become. And the enemy will always attack when you're weak. Last year, as a part of my time with God, I've done devotions every year so much. I decided to read through the whole Bible again last year. I've read through the Bible in my entire lifetime seven times. In my lifetime. So last year made the eighth time of reading it. And the first seven happened early on in my life, in the early part of my ministry. I was reading time number five, time number six, and then maybe 2 years later, time number seven. And I took this long gap of reading straight through, just reading word, because my preaching picked up and I was going to different places to preach, and I was always writing a sermon. So I would read the Bible to write sermons and read the Bible to write sermons. I would study the Bible for writing sermons, but not just reading the word, just getting it and going chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter. If you read five chapters a day, you can go through the whole Bible, right, in a year. So I decided last year just to sit down and read the word and read the word. And as I started reading the word, I cannot tell you the joy, the baby that leaped in my belly. You get what I'm saying? The joy of just the word of God. No spin, no commentary, no agenda, just reading the scriptures. Putting my name in it and hearing God speak to me and seeing what he says to me about it and just reading it. And I said, I'm going to read five chapters every day. And soon I couldn't read but two chapters because I read the chapter so slow and I read it with so much meaning. An hour had already passed and I'm just getting at the end of chapter number two because the word is such a strength giver. It builds you up. It strengthens you. It gives you hope for tomorrow. It gives you clarity for your vision. It sets in line what your purpose is. It is God downloading his truth into your heart. It motivates your spirit. It strengthens you. And when I was weak, when I went through those seasons where I was reading the Bible for a sermon, when I was weak, I was under the same amount of attack I've always been. But for some reason, that attack was stronger and heavier and harder to overcome. Because the spirit has to be built up. This is a spiritual battle. Are you hearing me? And when you're weak, the enemy will always attack. Thirdly, the enemy attacks when we are weary, when we are tired. And everybody gets tired. Everybody gets weary, don't we? I mean, life makes you weary. Problems make you weary. Burdens make you weary. Disappointments make you weary. The mess of the culture makes you weary. The news can make you weary. What's happening on Capitol Hill and Yo Hill makes you weary, right? Life has a way of beating us down. And whenever you're weary, Satan will attack. Here's what he said. Moses said, remember how he met you on the way and attacked when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear. There is an enemy after your soul who doesn't fear God, has no fear of God at all. And he's after your soul, and he's chasing after your soul. Are you guys with me? All right. So in the last moments that I have here, I'm not going to get through the rest of this, so I'll just kind of share with you what it is. He's after the soul. He attacked them when they were wandering, when they were weak, and when they were weary. He upped his attack against them. And their defenses were not there. Now listen to who he's attacking. He's attacking Israel. Israel is a bunch of slaves coming out of Egypt. They're not warriors. They're not trained fighters. They're not military men. They are slaves coming out of Egypt. The only weapons they've ever had to wield was straw and clay making bricks. Now they have a fortified military machine that is attacking them. And attacking them because they don't know where they're going. Attacking them because they are very weak. And attacking them because they're just tired. Wandering in this wilderness, wandering in this life, wandering in this circumstance, and they're tired. And the enemy pounced on them because he did not fear God. Are you hearing me? Moses says, Joshua, we will not let this happen. Grab as many men as you can find. Take them down to the valley of Rephidim. Me, Aaron, and her, we're going up to the hill, to the mountaintop, and we're going to stand with God's rod in our hands. And when the battle was going on and Joshua was fighting that battle of the Amalekites, Moses goes up to the top of the hill, and Moses does something amazing. He lifts up his hands. When he lifts up his hands, the elevated hand of Moses represented for us in this idea of weaponry as a weapon. It was an instrument of war. When he raised his hands, it says, number one, God, I surrender to you. The leader stood up and he said, our strength is in you. The raising of the hands is the giving up of your strength. When the police come and you raise your hands, remember, hands raised, don't shoot. When you raise your hands, it symbolizes, I'm giving up my strength. I have no strength. I surrender my strength to you. I am vulnerable at your wish. That's why it is deadly whenever they shoot you, even with your hands raised. Because it is an acknowledgement that I'm giving my strength to you. I'm vulnerable to your strength. I've given up mine. My hands are raised. When you come before God, when you stand before God, you give up your strength. Your know-how, your tenacity, your swag, your ability. You are nothing before Him. He is everything. He must increase. We must decrease. It is not against your self-esteem. It's what gives you self-esteem. It's what determines your self-esteem. My intellect surrenders to Him. My strength surrenders to Him. My ability surrenders to Him. My prowess surrenders to Him. And when you surrender to God and you lift up your hands, the Bible says that God sworn to always have war with Amalek. This means God will lift up His hand. God lifts up His hands and He gives strength to them that are weak. Is anybody hearing this? When I see you in worship and worship is taking place and you're just doing this, you're too much into yourself. You're too much into yourself to worship God who is stronger than you. When I see someone in the corner and their hands are like this, that's them saying, God, I have no strength of my own. I have no ability by myself. I am yours completely. Without you, I am nothing. If you don't bless me, I won't be blessed. If you don't deliver me, I won't be delivered. If you don't bring me out, I'll never be brought out. I need you every day, every hour. I'm desperate for you. I'm hungry for you. Is anybody hearing what I'm saying to you? How do you think you made it? How do you think you where you are where you are? Somebody in your life had to lift up their hands. How do you think you survived the pain of your past if somebody did not lift up their hands? We drive our Benzes and we drive our Beamers now. We have our corner offices up on the 13th floor, but you fail to remember those men in the 60s and 50s and 40s and 30s who lifted up their hands to make sure we were able to enjoy the comforts we enjoy. Somebody had to lift up their hands. Because don't get too at ease and forget that Amalek is still on the prowl and the enemy is still busy and Satan is still waiting to kill, steal, and destroy. But thanks be to God, we're raising up a church that understands there is no power if we do not learn how to raise our hands. Surrender to our God. Declare His strength over us. Is anybody hearing this? I don't care how they hurt you. I don't care how they oppress you. I don't care how they beat you. I don't care how they laugh at you. I don't care how they mock you. I don't care how they talk about you. I don't care how they marginalize you. I don't care how they disenfranchise you. You've got power in your hands. If you'd ever learn how to raise them and call upon the God that has been your hope and he's been your stay and he's been your comfort and he's been your guide. Is there anybody here that knows? They lifted up their hands. Moses raised his hands as a sign of surrender. Now, what you don't understand is that military campaigns in ancient Palestine and in ancient world always sought to kill the leader. Are you hearing me? The leader would ride into the battle with the banner at his side. His armor bearers would go before him. He'd ride into battle with the banner, the flag. And they knew, the enemy, if I can kill the king, I'll take the country and I'll win the war if I can kill the king. Are you listening to me? Israel had no king. So Moses said, I'll be the king. I'll go up on the mountain and I'll raise my hands. And I don't have a banner, but I'll raise my rod. Is anybody hearing this? And when I raise my rod, Amalek will try to kill me. So the archers will stop fighting you. They'll lift up their arrows and they'll shoot it at the leader. Oh, I wish I had somebody here that can help me. I'll make myself a target so that when my hands are raised, you can win the battle because they're too busy trying to kill me that you're free to fight without that distraction. Is anybody hearing what I'm saying to you? That's all the killing of Martin Luther King was. He lifted up his hands and they tried to kill the leader because if they can kill King and Garvey, if they can kill X, then they think they can win the war. We have got to not miss this, that while King was the target, you should have been down in the valley fighting against the enemy so that when the enemy